Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, and our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI, let's go right to the phone calls. Marquise, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. First up, hi.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Going well.
Okay, in the past, I've had people do this before, but and by reading the scripture with Shemaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and all the false prophecy and prophets, I've studied into that. But the question is, when somebody comes to me and tells me that God told them something about my life, or when they're trying to prophesy over my life or tell me a feeling of that I'm feeling or something, is that anything of witchcraft or sorcery or any of that, or is that of God?
Well, I don't think it's necessarily akin to witchcraft or sorcery, but I do think you're right to point to some of the prophets in the Old Testament. When you were talking about Jeremiah, I immediately thought of the words of Jeremiah who said, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Later on, Jeremiah says that these people do not benefit my people in the least. And I think the fundamental reason that we can say that is that what prophesying is in a New Testament context is not to foretell the future. To foretell the future was done by the prophets and the apostles, underscoring their apostolic or prophetic role. Prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is seen as beneficial in that it strengthens, encourages, equips, exhorts, edifies the believer. And so it is for strengthening and encouragement, but it is not telling someone what is going to happen in the future. God has, for his own purposes, veiled the future. Now, I can tell you that I've had the experience in my Christian life of people prophesying over me and saying things that, in fact, have come to pass. But I don't think that I took at that time any great encouragement from what was being said. Basically, what I wanted to do was live out the Christian life in terms of its disciplines, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the future unfolds. And I think sometimes if we're told that we're going to do great things for the Lord, it may lead to a sense of superiority as opposed to humbleness, which, of course, is not what we want, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Amen. I definitely understand that. The times that they do come to me and they say these things, they say that God is telling them this, and that sometimes I'm putting up a wall, not trying to receive. How do I approach them?
So what is God saying through them?
They're saying, like, me and someone's going to get married, I guess, for instance. I just got married, but that's just an example. They never told me that, but they would say just, I can't really remember any of the
sure.
times, because most of the time I do just blow it off, but that would be an example.
Yeah, and again, I think that I would certainly listen to these kinds of things with a great deal of discernment. That's the bottom line.
Right. I do appreciate your time, Hank. You definitely helped me with that.
Well, thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mag next in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Mag.
Hi, doing, Mr. Hank. Just a question. I'm going to hang up. I hear the answer on the radio. Mm-hmm. When Jesus Christ gave the disciples the command, they can forgive sins, also they can hold the sins against people. Is that also passed to the priests and those days now? And if it's not, how I distinguish between what's just for the disciples and what's for the people who follow the disciples? Thank you if you can answer that.
Sure, yeah. And it's not the priest or the disciple who has the power to forgive sin. They can only do so on the basis of what Jesus Christ has said. So they're simply confirming a precept or a principle previously given. By way of inference, when Jesus was talking about church discipline, he was saying that those who sin can repent and then they are loosed or they're restored to fellowship. Those who persist in sin are unrepentant and therefore are bound, they're removed from fellowship. So Jesus says this, and this can be augmented or ratified by a priest or certainly a pastor within the context of church discipline. But again, it's on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already said or what Scripture has already taught us. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Dan. He's listening in Martinsville, Indiana. Hi, Dan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call tonight. My question is about end times prophecy. I've heard and studied a little bit about partial preterism, and I'd just like your view on that, and what do partial preterists view is past, and what do they view is to come?
Well, what a partial preterist would say about what is to come is that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right, which is to say that the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved. We will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And what happens with the universe and what happens with us go hand in hand. So a partial preterist is looking forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to the eternal state in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The partial preterist and the futurist has at least one thing in common. They look at the biblical text, they will look at the apocalypse and the book of Revelation, and they will look at that and they will make a this is that correspondence. The futurist does it with respect to what's going to happen in the future because they take a lot of what's going on in Revelation and they project it into the future. The partial preterist will make a this is that correspondence to something that has happened in the past. In both cases, I think there are some real potential errors at hand. But again, short answer to your question is they're looking forward to the problem of sin and Satan being fully resolved, our resurrection, and the restoration of the universe. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Erica next in Giddings, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Erica.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. My question is about fasting. When we fast, do we need to be led by the Spirit to fast, or is it you fast on a regular basis? I know people fast when they're needing breakthrough in their life. Can you just kind of give me a little bit of input on that?
Yeah, I think we should fast on a regular basis. We should pray on a regular basis. We ought to give alms on a regular basis. All of these are prescribed in Scripture. Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. So yes, I think fasting should be not for an outward show of religiosity, but it should be a way in which we focus not on the appetites of the flesh, but focus on those spiritual delicious dishes that we could have if we weren't controlled by our stomach. So fasting, I think, is it's a form of abstinence, and it's certainly something that is prescribed in Scripture. There are all kinds of examples, and I do think we should fast on a regular basis. I think it is a very, very edifying thing to do. And again, we want to do it in the right way. Jesus was the quintessential example of someone who fasted, but there are so many examples. This morning I read the book of Esther. And as I was reading the book of Esther, you get to Esther chapter 4, and Esther asked Mordecai and the people to fast because she's going to go into the king. And the king is sort of a madman. You never know whether he's going to point the scepter at you and accept you or not. He hadn't called for her for about 30 days, so she wasn't welcome. And she was going to go into his presence, and that might mean death, but she was willing to do it. And she did that, but first she wanted to fast and the people to pray so that when she took her own life into her hands, she would be doing this with God's favor. So fasting is, Daniel, of course, comes to mind. Peter, there's so many examples of fasting along with prayer and almsgiving in the Bible. This is something that we should practice on a regular basis. If you've never fasted before, you want to work into it. Slowly but surely, try a fast where you skip two meals, maybe a 24-hour fast before you go into a three-day fast. And certainly, before you fast from water, you want to first become conversant with fasting from food. You can fast from food and water for about 3 days. You don't want to do it longer than that in terms of water. Unfortunately, I can't go on. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial. And remember, the resources that we're talking about, you can find at equip.org.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of recorded history. But resurrection deniers are deceiving millions with the story that it's a gargantuan fraud. That's why we want to send you Hank's book, The Third Day, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. By the last page, you will have encountered all the evidence necessary to show not only that Christ's resurrection is an immutable fact, but that your own resurrection is just as certain. Request your copy today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Thank you. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important fact of Christianity. In fact, if Christ was not raised from the dead, nothing else matters. We are still in our sins and have no hope of heaven. Learn to defend the resurrection with Hank's book, The Third Day, our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support today. Examine and explode the lies of resurrection deniers and strengthen your confidence in your own resurrection. To request your copy with your gift today, visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Colin, listening in Shiprock, New Mexico. Hi, Colin.
Hey, Hank. God bless you for your ministry, and I have God spoken and wanted to send it to your listeners. It's really a literary masterpiece. I appreciate how you use a lot of literary techniques that help me remember things, so I just wanted to tell everybody what a great book it is.
Thank you.
Wanted to ask you a question, though, about your chapter on Abomination of Desolation.
Uh-huh.
And you talk about Matthew 24:30,
mm-hmm.
and then say that that was fulfilled in AD 70. So my question to you would be about Matthew 24:31, where Jesus says that he will send his angels. And then also Matthew 25:31 to 33, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. I always interpreted that as being the second coming. Are you saying that that was fulfilled in AD 70, or is there two things going on in that passage?
Not at all. I mean, obviously, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering the questions of his disciples. In context, he's left the temple. He's walking away, and his disciples have come up to him. They're calling his attention to its buildings. And Jesus says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So later on, when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him and ask him, "When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, obviously, they don't have in mind here the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He's prophesying that this is going to take place within a period of time. He says that it will take place within a generation. So he's talking about his coming in judgment, and he's using the language of the Old Testament prophets, applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem. But certainly, as in all of the books of the Bible, Jesus also talks about the eternal state. So he is speaking in Matthew 25, in the passage that you reference, he's speaking about what is going to happen when the sheep and the goats are separated. So there's a sense in which there he is speaking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And this is the same thing that happens in the expanded Olivet Discourse of John. John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse in his gospel, but Revelation is his expanded Olivet Discourse. And in that expanded Olivet Discourse, he not only talks about what is going to happen in terms of the great tribulation that befalls Jerusalem and the temple, but he's also talking about what's going to happen when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So he starts to talk about the full complement of God's people and their enjoyment of a new heaven and a new order of things in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So what's going on is clouds are a common Old Testament symbol that point to God as the sovereign judge of the nations. Ezekiel said, "The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel said, "The day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." And of course, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, there are a lot of other passages that are no doubt springing to your mind even as I speak, like when the Lord spoke about the judgment that was going to befall Egypt. See, the Lord rides a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. So all of the prophets are using language, and that language now was employed by Jesus to warn his disciples of judgment. And so he used final consummation language to characterize a near future event. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is not predicting his second coming. This is telling his disciples that those who witnessed Jerusalem's destruction would likewise see his vindication and exaltation as Israel's rightful king. So there is a sort of telescoping that's going on in the passage. Not only what is going to happen within a generation, but what happens within a generation portends a final day of judgment, a final day of the Lord when God puts all things right. But when the disciples ask Jesus about the end of the age, they're obviously not asking him about the end of the world or the cosmos. They're asking Jesus about the end of the current corrupt age and in the context of his chilling prediction that the temple and its buildings are going to be destroyed. This comes up within that context.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. You know, I've written about this in a little more detail in a book called The Apocalypse Code. So I lay all of this out there with respect to exegeting Matthew chapter 24.
I'll have to check it out. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sherry. She's listening in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you as well.
Thank you. When it says in that when Jesus returns for us, that all those who are asleep will be caught up in the sky with him, and I assume that means those who are dead and buried, and then those who are still alive will also be going, so I assume that's the rapture. I have a question about what about people who have, back in the ancient days, in the Bible, I don't recall them even talking about cremation, but nowadays there are many cultures that practice cremation. Even in the United States, and people that I know, you know, who think that they're Christian, believe that, well, cremation is okay because we're saving, you know, space in the land, and we're saving valuable property and that kind of thing. Is cremation wrong?
Well, I think you're right to point out that people cremate for a lot of reasons, emotional reasons, economical reasons, ecological considerations. But certainly the biblical motif is burial, not cremation, because burial points to resurrection of the body. But God has no problem resurrecting the cremated. The point is, cremation doesn't point to resurrection as an object lesson. God uses earthly, empirical, objective lessons to point to spiritual realities, and cremation more points to escape from the body than the resurrection of the body. As a Christian, you want to pay a great deal of attention to the notion that the body is going to be resurrected. And when we say the body is going to be resurrected, we're saying that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. We're not saying that every atom is going to be resuscitated. The other thing that I would mention quickly with respect to the prologue to your question, the passage that you're sort of paraphrasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, has to do with what happens when Jesus appears a second time. Then those who are buried are going to be resurrected, and we who are alive, whoever that might be, and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That doesn't mean we're going to levitate. It simply means that what we're going to do is we are going to be with the Lord forever. So the idea is that we welcome the King, but the King is not taking us up there somewhere. Sacred space will fill our place. If you read Revelation 21, for example, the Lord himself will come down. It's not as though he will then reverse directions and take us somewhere, but he will live with us. God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the idea that is communicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, but the glorious hope of resurrection. And we do an injustice to the words of Paul if we take this great and glorious passage by which he is giving comfort to believers and say that this somehow or other has to do with Jesus Christ coming down, then reversing direction and taking us up for 7 years and the Jews being slaughtered during that time. That's reading a lot into the text, and the text is simply not clearly and directly communicating. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and look forward to seeing you next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.